Well, I was incredibly blessed as a kid to have a mom who cooked wonderful meals faithfully for our family night in and night out. And usually, my sister and I ate our entire meals without much fuss. But whenever we saw these Brussels sprouts, we knew that it meant war. Now, Brussels sprouts are good for you. And my mom served them because she wanted us to eat healthy vegetables. But the only problem was that they literally made me gag. I had to plug my nose in order for me to be able to choke them down because I couldn't stand their smell. And so my sister and I, we would eat everything else on our plates, and there they would sit in their own little special corner, those gross green sprouts. And inevitably, we would ask the question, can we be excused from the table? And mom would say, not until you eat your Brussels sprouts. To which we would ask, how many do we have to eat? And she would give us a reasonable number. Now, my sister and I developed a few tactics to try to get around this minimum requirement. We tried feeding them to the dog. She wouldn't eat them. We tried hiding them in our cheeks or in our napkins so that when we went to the kitchen, we could dump them in the trash can. Parents wised up to that ploy pretty quickly. But finally, we discovered a foolproof method. On the floor between my seat and my sister's seat at the dinner table was a register for the air conditioning and heating. And conveniently, the cover came right off. And so we would move our Brussels sprouts down to our lap, and we would take turns chucking our Brussels sprouts into the vent. And we used that trick many times. It wasn't until we were adults that we finally confessed what we had done, and my parents said, "That's what the technician found." Now, I know now that I should have had undying gratitude for a mom who loved us and cared for us and had our best interests in mind when she prepared her meals, even when they involved Brussels sprouts. I should have eaten those sprouts with joy, but instead I did something that was far worse. I made it look like I was complying with their demands when I took my empty plate into the kitchen, when in reality what I was doing was dishonoring my mom and cheating myself of valuable nutrition. Jesus Christ came into this world to set me free and to set you free from this sort of moralistic, rule-following approach to life. But the sad truth is that I still tend to bring this Brussels sprout mentality to my relationship with God. And perhaps you can relate. It's just too easy to fall in this rut where our spiritual list feels like a grocery list. Our spiritual life feels like a grocery list, and we have these check boxes. Went to church, check. Read my Bible, check. Prayed to God, check. And then when we look at what Jesus had in mind when he gave us the two greatest commandments, those check boxes pale in comparison. He said to us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." How do we check off those boxes? How much love of God is enough to satisfy his requirement? How do we know when we've truly loved our neighbor? And in today's passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, we meet a man who simply wants to know, "Who is my neighbor?" And the reason that he wants to know who his neighbor is so that he can check off that box, so that he can make sure that his plate is clean for everybody to see. Now, we're in the middle of a series called Tackling Tough Topics. But if you're familiar with the topics that Pastor King has already addressed so far, topics like sexuality and predestination and election, those easy little topics, you may be wondering how the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is a tough topic. But I believe that it is. While technology and new forms of media have helped us to feel more connected to more people, the data suggests that we don't even know the people who live next door. In fact, a Pew poll from 2010 revealed that only 19% of American respondents could name all their neighbors. And 28% of those that responded to the poll said they didn't know any of their neighbors. While we may be more connected than ever before, we're also more divided than ever before. Just open the newspaper, turn on the TV, log into Facebook, and it's easy to see just how polarized our nation has become on social, political, and economic issues. And these extreme camps begin to form, and they begin to hurl insults back and forth, demonizing the other side. And even if we're just casual observers, we begin to feel the effects of this division in our hearts. And we begin to see other people not as fellow humans who share the image of God. They were created in God's image, but as enemies who subscribe to an opposing belief set. And those same devices that keep us connected to what's happening around the world, whether they're our TVs or our computers or our tablets or our smartphones, they keep us disconnected from what's happening in our backyards. And since Jesus has commanded us as his followers to love our neighbors as ourselves, be wise for us to understand exactly what he means by that term, neighbor. Not so that we can just check off a box in our mind, but so that we can see his heart and follow his example for his glory and for our joy. So let's turn together to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus teaches us not only what a neighbor is, but what loving a neighbor truly looks like. It starts in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke introduces us to a man, a lawyer, who stands up to ask Jesus a question. And we don't really have many details about the setting, but the fact that this man stands out by standing up suggests that there's probably a crowd sitting and listening as Jesus teaches. And the lawyer in question here is not like our modern day concept of an attorney. This is a religious lawyer, an expert in the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And typically associated with the Pharisees, lawyers could either be teachers or they could also be scribes who were responsible for writing copies of the Holy Scriptures. And this lawyer appears to be some sort of teacher. And he asks this provocative question to the visiting rabbi, this man who seems to attract crowds with his awe-inspiring teaching and miracles. And he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It was certainly an appropriate question for this man to ask Jesus, because Jesus was frequently known for talking about eternal life. If you read through the Gospel of John, you see he addresses the topic many, many times. He was frequently known to talk to the Jewish people about how they could take part in the resurrection of the righteous as described in Daniel 12. And while the lawyer's address of Jesus as teacher appears to be quite humble and respectful, Luke gives us an inside look to the lawyer's motives. He's not a curious onlooker. Instead, the lawyer is setting a trap for Jesus, and he's testing to see if this troublemaking teacher can correctly answer a question that's absolutely essential to the Jewish faith. His question is not sincere. He's trying to push Jesus back on his heels. And at this point in the crowd, the people in the crowd are probably sitting on the edge of their seats. They're wondering, what is Jesus going to say to this man? How's he going to handle his response to this crucial question? Well, look how he answers in verse 26. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, anytime someone answers your question with a question, whether it's your parent or your spouse or your teacher or your boss, you just might be in trouble. And as the lawyer asks about how a person can inherit eternal life, Jesus actually answers his question with two questions of his own. The first question is, what is written in the law? Do you know what the law says about eternal life? And the second question is, how does it read to you? What's your interpretation of it? The Son of God knows exactly what this lawyer is trying to do, and he knows exactly why he's trying to do it. The Jewish leaders viewed Jesus as a radical. He was skirting and maybe even denying the law of Moses. That's what they claimed. And here in Luke's gospel, the scribes and Pharisees have already taken issue with Jesus' view on the Sabbath. So Jesus takes this opportunity to demonstrate his devotion to the law. But he's also laying a trap of his own. But this trap, unlike the lawyers, is a trap of love. He pushes the lawyer back on his heels by asking him to use Scripture to prove his view on how to inherit eternal life. And without even blinking, the lawyer just gives this excellent summary of the law. It shows that he already had a view himself. This speedy and succinct reply that he gives proves that he was actually testing Jesus. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, one of the most famous passages for any Jew. And he quotes from Leviticus 19, and he gives an answer almost identical to Jesus' summary of the law. And he says, love God with your whole person and love your neighbor as yourself. So now it's Jesus' turn to evaluate. And he gives the lawyer's answer two thumbs up. And just to prove how dedicated he is to the law, after all, he wrote it and he came to fulfill it. Jesus then quotes from the law. And he pulls from Leviticus 18:5 and he says to the lawyer, do this and you will live. Now, think about this for just a second. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and if you love your neighbor exactly in the same way that you love yourself, then you will live. Then you will inherit eternal life. But as we read that, we all know that's impossible. And I think the lawyer knew that it was impossible too. But since this is a public exchange between Jesus and the lawyer and all these people are watching, he's in a pickle. Jesus is holding him accountable to God's demand for complete obedience. The very demands that the lawyer places on the people that he teaches. And how he responds will tell us just how soft his heart is toward God. And he gives his answer in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he, the lawyer, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Did you notice what the lawyer doesn't ask? He doesn't ask a single thing about the first commandment related to loving God. It's as if he's already mentally checked that off his to-do list as done. This man is only concerned with his own image, with his external conformity to the rules. No one can see his heart or judge his love for God. But how he treats other people, that's out in the open for anyone to see. So he tries to justify himself. He tries to present himself as a righteous, rule-abiding man. All he wants to do is carry a clean plate into the kitchen, so that everybody will see that he ate exactly what he was supposed to eat. He doesn't care about honoring the cook. So in the midst of this self-salvation project, the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's almost like a child asking his mom how many Brussels sprouts he has to eat in order to be excused. He simply wants to know the bare minimum requirement. Who must I love? Where exactly does the command to love end? Now, the standard interpretation of neighbor was that it referred to fellow Jews. And you can bet, as the lawyer waits for Jesus' response, that's what he's hoping he's going to say, that a neighbor is a fellow Jew. But Jesus blows that expectation out of the water when he begins to tell a story. And every ear in that crowd probably perked up as he begins to tell a story, because everybody loves a story. And everybody really loves a story about a crime. And that's what Jesus begins to tell in verse 30. Jesus replied to the man's question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, the setting of this story that Jesus tells is significant because he's going to use the setting to challenge the lawyer's blindness. In this famous parable, Jesus introduces us to a man. He doesn't really tell us much about him except that he was going down from Jerusalem. Now, our perspective on directions is based on longitude. So when we think of going to New York, we think of going up to New York. When we think of going to Miami, we think of going down to Miami. But the Jewish perspective on direction was totally different. It was related to importance and elevation. And Jerusalem was at a high level, and it was the holy city. So every time the Bible describes any journey related to Jerusalem, the journey is always up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. Even though when you look at the map, you can see right here is Jerusalem. You can see Jericho is here. This is the journey that he's going to be making, the man in the story. We would read that map and we would say going up to Jericho, but that's not how Jews read the map. It's an important little detail that comes into play later. And so even though Jericho looks up to us, the man in the story is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's likely traveling along the 17-mile road that connected these two cities, and it was a very dangerous route. And the reason why is because of the way that this terrain laid out. It had all these turns, and there were lots of caves and rocks and places where any bandit could hide and then could pounce on an unsuspecting traveler and could rob them and even kill them. And so this is a very, very dangerous route, and it was for this reason that the route between Jerusalem and Jericho, only 17 miles, it's the reason that it was called the Way of Blood. And sure enough, the traveler in Jesus' story falls among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and they left him half dead. So this man is lying in a bloody heap on the side of the road. He has no clothes to be identified, to have his nationality identified. He's probably unconscious, so he's not speaking. There's no way to hear his accent or even know if he's alive at all. He's just an unidentified man lying in a pool of blood and in a heap of trouble. Until along comes some potential help. Now, of all the people to pass by this man in trouble, certainly you would want it to be a righteous man, a holy man, a man who serves God and cares for the people of Israel. Lo and behold, a priest was going down on that same road. Priests were those Jewish men from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron who were responsible for offering sacrifices at the temple. But when this particular priest in the parable sees the man on the ground, he just passes by on the other side. Jesus actually makes a point to say that he saw him, and then he went out of his way to avoid him. But there's still hope when a second man approaches. Another holy man, this time a Levite, also from the tribe of Levi, but not from Aaron's line. Levites were Jewish men who assisted the priests in the temple. Certainly, this one will stop and help the dying man. But just like the priest, when the Levite sees the man, he crosses the road and he walks on by. Now, remember that by telling us that the priest in the story is going down the road, Jesus is telling us something. He's telling us that the priest was leaving Jerusalem. Why would a priest leave Jerusalem except for the fact that he had probably just finished his regular temple service, his duty in the holy city? And now he and the Levite are likely traveling back to their homes. They've just served the Lord in two of the most important roles in all of Israel. And on their journey, they come across a man who's stripped and beaten and half dead. Jesus' Jewish audience would have likely caught on to the dilemma that these two men would face. What if the man is already dead? If the priest or a Levite got close enough and he was dead, they would become ritually unclean. And ritual cleanliness was of utmost importance to Jewish culture. To be unclean was shameful. And if the priest or the Levite in this story came close to a dead body, they would have returned home unclean. And instead of coming back to their families with pride for their religious service at the temple, in honor, they would have come back in shame. Now, making the dilemma even more difficult, the man in trouble has no clothes. He can't speak. And the crowd must have been wondering, what if he's an Israelite? What if they risk becoming unclean to help a Gentile? The Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition followed by the religious leaders of the day, emphasized that saving a dying man's life always should take precedence over ritual cleanliness. But these first two characters in Jesus' story, they seem to ignore that tradition, and they walk right past the man in trouble. Now, at this point in the story, every person in the crowd is hanging on Jesus' every last word. This is the point in the story where the hero makes his appearance. Who will it be? Which son of Israel will step forward and save the day for our poor John Doe in distress? Can you imagine what their response must have been when Jesus introduces the third and final character in his story, the hero, to be a Samaritan? A Samaritan? A Samaritan? The Jewish people absolutely despise the Samaritans. Just go back and read the account in John 4 as Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they began to have children with their Israelite subjects. And the mixed race that resulted eventually became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews in the south that were part of the kingdom of Judah, they considered these Samaritans to be idolatrous Gentiles. They wouldn't even let them worship in the temple in Jerusalem. There was no group of people that the Jews disrespected more than the Samaritans. So just imagine the horror when Jesus used a Samaritan as his story's hero. And just like the characters before him, the Samaritan sees the dying man, but when he sees him, he has compassion on him. The word compassion that's used right here, the Greek word right here, it comes from the word for the gut, the viscera. That's where we use our term, a gut reaction or a visceral reaction, that we're so moved when we see somebody that needs help that we're moved to action. We see someone in a completely helpless state, and we can't just sit in our seats. And that's what this Samaritan's response is. He isn't worried about nationality or accent or ritual cleanliness or shame. He's worried about the fact that this man, a fellow human being, is barely clinging to life. And just look at the effort that this stranger, this Samaritan, takes to care for the wounded man. He bandages his wounds, perhaps by tearing his own clothes. He sacrifices precious wine and oil to soothe his wounds and to disinfect them. And he puts the man on his own donkey while he walks alongside. And he takes him to an inn where he tends to him overnight. And since innkeepers in that day were known to actually kill people who failed to pay their bills, the Samaritan actually takes care of that and pays for any expenses that the man might incur. And he goes absolutely out of his way to show care and concern for this man who was in trouble, whom he didn't even know. And as Jesus concludes his story with this shocking twist, the jaws in the crowd were likely on the floor. But he has one final question for the lawyer who first challenged him. And Jesus asked the question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now remember that the lawyer asked Jesus for the bare minimum requirement so that he could justify himself to the crowd. All he wanted to know was, who is my neighbor? Who must I love, at least in a superficial sense, so that when people see me, it looks like I love them? Where exactly does the command to love end? But the question that Jesus asks in return is completely different. He asks the lawyer, which of these examples from the parable proved to be a neighbor? Which of them acted like a neighbor? Which of them served as an example of a neighbor? And by asking this question, Jesus rightly shifts the perspective of neighbor from the passive person who must be loved to the active person who has the privilege to love. And the lawyer's answer to Jesus' question is very telling. What he says is, the one who showed mercy toward him. Oh, he gets the answer right, but notice that he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. And with that, Jesus leaves him with a challenge. Go and do the same. Now, this wonderful parable is so familiar to us that sometimes we can lose its meaning. In fact, just the other day, I opened the door for a woman at Starbucks, and she turned and looked at me and said, "What a good Samaritan." I thought, sit down, let me share you a few things about this story. But I believe that the Lord has much to say to us today through this passage, and as we seek, as a church body, to respond properly, I think it would be wise for us to address three of the questions that appear in this exchange between Jesus and the lawyer. And the first question that I think we all need to wrestle with is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the same question that the lawyer uses to trap Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear that he will inherit eternal life if he loves God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and if he loves his neighbor as himself. He says, do this and you will live. Jesus is simply emphasizing that the law demands perfect righteousness. And the minimum requirement for any of God's laws is 100%. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we know that our complete obedience to God is simply impossible this side of eternity. But there's good news for every single one of us in this room. And I believe that one reason that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan is to help move the lawyer and us from our natural human bent of self-justification to justification by faith in Christ alone. After all, that's the purpose of the law, to reveal the fact that we're powerless to fulfill it so that we might turn instead to the only one who can fulfill the law and the only one who did, and that's Jesus Christ. We might identify with the lawyer and his reliance on the image of taking a clean plate back to the kitchen, even though he's secretly dumping vegetables down a vent. But perhaps we should identify instead with the stripped, beaten, and half-dead man in Jesus' story. Truth be told, we didn't come into this world half-dead. We came into this world completely dead in our transgressions. Until along came a stranger from a far-off place. And when he saw us in our pitiful state, lying in a pool of our own blood, with no identity, with no possessions, he felt compassion for us. Outside of the parables, that verb, to feel compassion, is used in the New Testament exclusively to describe Christ when he looks on the helpless state of people. And he was moved to action. He didn't just tend to our wounds. He actually took our wounds and he took them upon himself. By his wounds, we are healed. He didn't just carry us on his donkey. He carried us himself. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he didn't just pay a small bill for our recovery. He gave his very life so that we too might live. And he took our certificate of debt and it was nailed to the cross through Jesus' hands. That's what God did for us. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And that's why Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is coming back to pay the balance of the bill. And the question we're left with today is, how are we responding to his offer of aid? Is your faith in yourself for salvation, or is your faith in him the only one who can truly offer it? It's a critical question for us to answer honestly. But there's a second question we must answer, and it's the question that the lawyer asks Jesus: who is my neighbor? And clearly, the lawyer wanted a very specific answer to this question. He wanted Jesus to define neighbor as a fellow Jew, because loving people who look like you and think like you and believe like you and act like you is easy. But loving people who are just plain different is much more difficult. And I believe that another reason that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan is to reveal the lawyer's deep-seated prejudice and ours. Because when we begin to understand Christ's compassion for all people, our petty prejudices begin to look pretty ugly. So Jesus uses an enemy to define what a neighbor is. And he proves that there are no limits to God's love based on race or nationality or social status or political party. And there should never be any limits to our love either. Too often when we see people, we see them according to the image that they project or the label that we give them, instead of the way that God sees them. And that's as a person created in his image, worthy of love and dignity. And in a room this size, there are probably prejudices that are all over the map. We all have them. So for just a second, what I want you to do is I want you to think of a specific person or maybe a group of people that made you feel angry or disgusted recently. Maybe it was because of their political views. Maybe it was because of their social views. Maybe it was because of their religious views. Maybe it was because of their behavior, the way that they treated you. And then I want you to picture them through the lens of the gospel, lying on the ground in a bloody mess, hopeless, helpless. That person is your neighbor. Those people are your neighbors. And apart from God's grace, we are all in the exact same condition. And yet he showed us compassion. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who is your neighbor? Every person on this earth who bears the image of God. And there's a third and final related question that we must answer. How can I prove to be a neighbor? Too often when we see others in spiritual distress, we deem them unworthy of love. We simply cross over to the other side of the road to avoid them. And as we pass by, sometimes we may even shout out while we're not stopping to help them. Instead, I think we should all strive to be like the Samaritan, who is merely a shadow of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't really prove to be a neighbor, though, until we've sorted out our response to the first question. Because when we place our trust in Christ for salvation, God gives us his Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to become more like his merciful Son. And we have no hope for true change apart from the power that the Spirit gives us in our lives. Otherwise, we're just keeping our plates clean by dumping vegetables. But once we recognize our desperate need for God's grace, and once we have his Spirit living inside us, we are capable of unbelievable things. We're able to love like we've never loved before, and we can do it all with joy to the glory of God. I believe that yet another reason that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan is to encourage the lawyer and to encourage us to pursue our neighbors in love, especially those who aren't like us. It's difficult. It's messy. But instead of telling people just how wrong they are, what would it look like if we started to show people the love of Christ? What would it look like if each of us in this room, each of us who are a part of this Cherrydale family, took this description of love to heart? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Who is your neighbor? How can you prove to be a neighbor by pursuing them in love? Let us look to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who passed all the way through the heavens to show his perfect love for his imperfect people. And as we look at his example, let us all go and do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your perfect love demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just are so thankful for what you've done for us. When we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we had our backs turned to you, Lord, you saw fit to send your Son to die on our behalf. And you raised him from the dead so that he might sit at your right hand. And you've given us hope, hope that one day we too will experience resurrection. Though we may die, we may live. And God, I pray that you would help us as we live on this earth, whatever days are left, I pray you would help us to be people who are marked by the love of Christ. May you empower us by your Spirit to follow his example. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.